Doesn't it feel good that Jesus is in control? You can give the Lord a hand this morning if you'd like. And you may be seated. So good to worship with you this morning. So good to worship with all the moms this morning. And again, we just want to wish you all a happy Mother's Day. I invite you to turn with me as you can in your copy of God's Word. We're going to be continuing in Acts chapter 23 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to the end of the chapter, 11 to 35. One of the things that we hear very often is this expression, striving to be on the right side of history. It's a common pursuit these days, but the funny thing is, history usually refuses to take the path that we expect. And our view is extremely limited, and our personal ambitions and biases even cloud our powers of perception even further. All of this to say, we just don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. This is true even for you and me as we follow Jesus Christ. We know the destination that God is taking us, but we don't know how He will get us there, and we don't know when He will get us there. God's providence, it seems, often leaves us sort of caught between a rock and a hard place, or dangling, as it were, proverbially speaking, dangling, as it were, between the fire and the frying pan. All of this is true of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23. God assures him that He has a plan for him. He's going to go to Rome. He's going to testify in Rome. And yet, events are going to spiral, as they often do, out of what you'd expect to be a relatively easy and straightforward journey. It's going to be full of detours, it's going to be full of bumps, it's going to be ups and downs and chaotic all around. And despite all of this, we know that God is in control. Look with me, we'll pick it up in verse 11, and then we'll pray and we'll ask God to help us. 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And when it was day, the Jews made a plot, and they bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink, had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul." So they're serious. Before our next meal, we're going to see this guy dead. That's essentially what they're saying. And they say this to the chief priests and the elders, the members of the Sanhedrin who are responsible for upholding God's word. That's what they say. Verse 15, "Therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. We are ready to kill him before he comes near." And now it's precisely at this point that some virtuous member of the Sanhedrin ought to have stood up and said, wait a minute, this is murder. We have a process, we have a law. You can't just go on killing people just because you don't like them. Nobody says that. There's a young man listening. Verse 16, "The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune. And he said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something that he wants to say to you.' Verse 19, the tribune took him by the hand and going outside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But don't be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor to drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready. They're waiting. They're waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him to tell no one. He said, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and he said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, this is the tribune, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's bow and ask the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we just come before you this morning. And as we reflect on this particular passage, Lord, our prayer to you this morning is that you would drive home to us a much needed reminder that in the chaos of events, as things are happening quickly, as it appears that there is going to be great trouble and great difficulty, Lord, remind us that it is through all of the troubles and the difficulties that you bring good out of the chaos. Lord, remind your people this morning that you are the sovereign one and that you are in control and guiding all events to your purposes and to your ultimate conclusion. You are the one, Lord, who was and is forever. Impress that on us this morning, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The Asian Jews have been frustrated, obviously, in their attempts to kill Paul. The Sanhedrin has been unable to convict him of any offense in these sort of kangaroo trials that have happened so far. And now you have a group of more than 40 Jewish men who have hatched a plot in order to assassinate the Apostle Paul. Now, you hear all of that, and I'm sure that you're thinking on all of that, but your first question is probably this. Paul had a nephew? What? Paul had a sister? What? I haven't heard about this before. Where is all of this coming from? And as tempting and as tantalizing as it is to sort of set down on that, we really don't know any more than that. We just know that Paul had a sister. We know that Paul is not native to Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus. He was raised in Jerusalem, but he comes from a faraway city. So his sister, where does she come from? You know, did she live in Jerusalem? This nephew, what about these people? Are they believers? Do they worship Christ? Why was it something to do with their faith in Christ that led the nephew to go to Paul in the barracks and to warn him? Or was it just family love? I mean, what's going on here with all of this, Pastor Josh? And the short answer is, we don't know. It is as surprising to me as I'm sure it is to you. All of these events have been unfolding. They are trying to kill Paul. He has been testifying. He's been there in the city for a number of weeks leading up to this moment. And boom, all of a sudden, he's got a sister and a nephew. And where have these people been? I don't know, but they are there. The Asian Jews have hatched their plot. And the most surprising thing that comes out of all of this is that they have hatched this plot to kill Paul within earshot of Paul's nephew. You might think, hey, guys, you're trying to kill Paul. There's his nephew right over there. Maybe we shouldn't discuss this right around the family members. Somehow, Paul's nephew hears about it, and he rushes to tell Paul. Now, what's fascinating is that the nephew tells Paul, the Lord does not. You're looking at me, you're saying, what are you getting at here? Go back to verse 11. There is this plot to kill Paul. And the night before, the Lord says to Paul, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Paul is told that he has to go to Rome to testify about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that would have been an opportune moment for the Lord to say, oh, by the way, tomorrow a bunch of guys are going to try to assassinate you. The Lord does not seem that it is necessary to mention this to Paul. What Paul needs to focus on is that the Lord is there, he is with him, and he has a plan and a purpose for Paul down the road to continue testifying to the truth of the gospel. That's all Paul needs to hear. Tomorrow, people are going to try to kill you. Tonight, I, the Lord, am with you. We're not going to even mention tomorrow because the importance and the significance of whatever is going to happen tomorrow is not even closely, not even in the same ballpark of importance and significance as the fact that the Lord Jesus is with you in the dark of night, comforting you, encouraging you, and reassuring you that he has a plan for you. Church, we need to see that. There is no mention from Christ as he is with Paul in the prison cell saying, big things happening tomorrow. Just want to throw that out there. He doesn't say that at all. Paul's nephew, and again, we're like, where did this kid come from? He's got a nephew, he's got a sister, what's going on here? Paul's nephew, somehow, through the sheer fecklessness, the stupidity, I would say, of these conspirators, overhears the plan, and he rushes to tell Paul. And again, the lack of detail is interesting. We don't know whether he's a Christian. We don't know whether he's also committed to the gospel and seeing the gospel go to the ends of the earth. We don't know any of those details. We just know that he wants Paul to be aware that there are some guys that are going to kill him. So he goes and he tells his uncle, hey, Uncle Paul, Uncle Saul, there are some guys that are trying to kill you. Now, Paul had some confidence in his nephew, because he then asks his nephew, he calls over the guard, and he says to the guard, take this young man to go see the tribune, okay? And he's got a message for him. So Paul has confidence in his nephew to relay the facts to the tribune. This is the plot that is in motion. There's no time for prayer. There's no time for, let's just sit down here and have a little worship service in my prison cell to try to figure out what's going on here. None of that, there is time for none of that. He takes his nephew, hands him to the guard, says, go tell the tribune, and away they go. They're off to the races. They're off and running. The tribune acts with quick severity. It says that he has 200 soldiers, and he has 200 spearmen, and he has 70 horsemen. Wow, that is an unusually large number of people. That's about half the garrison. That is almost fully half of the total force that the tribune would have had at his disposal. He is clearly rushing to protect Paul, which is a far cry from the events of the preceding days in which he was about to whip this guy in order to find out what it was he had said that enraged the mob as he did. So he sends this enormous force to escort Paul, and they make their way to Caesarea. That's their destination, and that is the provincial capital of Judea. This is where Felix, the governor, would have had his administration. This is where he would have administered the affairs of the province. Felix, as Judea's procurator or governor, served for a period of about 7 or 8 years. We're not exactly sure, from beginning in 52 AD. He was appointed as a result of his brother Pallas, who was a court favorite, first and foremost to the emperor Claudius, and then later to Nero. We don't know much about Felix. We're going to learn more about him in the days ahead. One thing we know is that he was a freedman. He used to be a slave at some point. The historian Tacitus makes the comment that Felix exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. This is the destination that Paul is headed towards. Now, in all of these things, we see here that events are taking a course, that they're moving quickly, and Paul is being whisked out of the city of Jerusalem, but he's not necessarily headed straight to Rome. He is going to take a roundabout detour, first landing in Caesarea, first testifying to Felix. Did Paul know any of that? No. Did Paul understand that anything like this was going to happen? No, there was no ample warning. There was no preceding heads up from the Lord. It was simply this: thank you for testifying to me in Jerusalem. And just as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, you're also going to testify about me in Rome. And then the next morning, congratulations, we're not going to Rome. We're going to Felix instead in Caesarea. And off they go, this enormous force. Paul knows that the Lord wants him to go to Rome. We know that Paul himself wants to go to Rome. And yet, Rome is not exactly where Paul is going. How would you feel? How would you feel? Many, many, many years ago, when the Lord first began to call me to lay on my heart the desire to come to Canada, my wife and I had an interesting encounter. It was American Thanksgiving. It was the night before American Thanksgiving. We lived in Dallas, Texas, and we were going to wake up the next morning in order to drive down to Austin. It's a drive of about 4.5 hours, give or take, not that different from driving from here down to Vancouver. We were going to have Thanksgiving dinner with my family at noon. So we were going to get up at like 6 a.m. and pack the car and take off early in the morning to make the drive so we could be in time to have dinner with my folks. The night before, the Lord began to impress upon my heart the need for missions, to go on missions. And specifically, I began at that point in time to sense that the Lord was leading us towards Canada. I didn't know anything about Kamloops at the time, couldn't pronounce Kamloops correctly, but this is the direction that the Lord would ultimately take me. That night, as I'm praying, my wife goes to bed, and I have this moment where God just begins to lay the burden of Canada on my heart. A period of hours goes by, and I wake my wife up at 2 a.m., and I say, Shanti, I'd like for us to consider the possibility of going to Canada. And she rubs the sleep from her eyes, and she says, I thought we were going to Austin. No, not for dinner today. Like, you know, let's plan it out. Let's prepare. Let's organize ourselves. Get our finances in order. That is kind of the sort of stark, sort of sharp reality that Paul would have awakened to this morning. I had a great time with the Lord last night. I'm worshiping him there in my prison cell. He has reassured me that I'm going to Rome. Goes to bed, wakes up, yawns, stretches. Sun is shining. It's going to be a great day today. No, people are trying to kill you. No, you're not going to Rome. You're going instead to Caesarea. You're not going to see the emperor. You're going to see Felix, the governor, instead. Luke presents all of this to us, and there is no comment, one way or the other, on Paul and what he is thinking or what he is feeling. We read this text, and we understand that though the situation has radically shifted unexpectedly, Paul is taking it all in stride. Indeed, Luke's great skill as a historian, as a theologian here, not to mention anything of the fact that this text is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is to reveal to us that the future of the gospel is at stake. There are powerful forces that are arranging themselves here. You've got the enemy coming against the gospel. You've got these 40 guys committed to assassinating Paul. Then you've got the Lord Jesus on the other side. All of these events are coming together. The Romans are going to try to mediate the situation. They're priding themselves on their open-mindedness and their desire to uphold the law and all of this kind of thing. And all of this is unfolding in such a way that things are happening, but we can't see exactly what is going to be the ultimate result, save for the assurance that God has said, here's the direction, you're going to get there sooner or later, you're going to testify there sooner or later. And this is all of us. We know, as we sit here on Mother's Day 2021, what the ultimate destination is. We know that. We know that God is going to return to this world. We know that God is going to reign and rule over the nations. We know that. We know that good will prevail. We know that the saints will be reunited with Jesus. We know ultimately that the Lord will vindicate all those who have hoped in Him. And yet, here we are on Mother's Day, 2021, and we just look at the evening news, and we just read the morning newspaper, and we are painfully reminded that even though we are aware of the ultimate destination, there is a very winding road before we get to where it is that the Lord is taking us. And so, as we look at the Apostle Paul this morning, we need to be reminded, you and I, that God is at work in history. That these events, though chaotic, though coincidental, though they seem to be coincidental, are all unfolding according to God's plan and His purpose. The nephew shows up because God wants him to. And how does the nephew get into the barracks? Again, Luke doesn't tell us. The barracks is a guarded, secure facility. The nephew shouldn't have been able to just roll right on in, and yet somehow he does. And he tells Paul the message. The Apostle Paul then grabs a random soldier and says, hey, take this kid to see the tribune. No reason why the soldier should do that, but he does. He takes the kid and he shows him to the tribune. The tribune hears this message. No reason why he should consider this kid as reliable, not telling some tall tale. I mean, surely Roman guards have encountered prisoners before that have spun these elaborate conspiracy theories in order to get themselves sprung out of jail. No reason why he should take this kid seriously, but he does. And then he sends half his force and Paul, and they're all on their way. All of these actors are contributing and participating, all of them probably for very different reasons and under different motivations, and yet all of their efforts conspire together to move Paul where God wants Paul to go, although we're going to go where God wants us to go on this random winding path. It's not a straight shot. You and I have to learn from the lesson that we see here with the Apostle Paul. And the first thing that we need to be reminded of is that all of human history, all of it, is working towards God's good purposes. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of him. You probably haven't. Herbert Butterfield. He's a historian. If you've ever heard the expression, the Whig interpretation of history, you might know who I'm talking about. Most of you are looking at me with blank faces. You probably have never heard the expression, the Whig interpretation of history. Where's Dustin Savage? Dustin, have you heard? Yeah, Dustin's heard the Whig. Woo, save me. All right, so it's an actual statement. Dustin has heard it. It has its origins here with Herbert Butterfield. He was a world-famous historian of the 20th century. He was a member of the Royal Historical Society of London, and he started off as an agnostic, but later in life became a Christian, a Protestant Christian nonetheless, and he wrote significant critiques of historians of his day. He eventually would pen, he would give a series of lectures that would become a book known as Christianity and History. And I want you to listen to this very, very provocative account of history. He's talking about he refers to it as two different kinds of providence. And what you need to understand is he's not saying that there are two kinds of deities. What he means is that there's one power, one God, one deity, but this God is working in two different ways in history. Listen to what he says. Quote, there are multiple forms of knowledge which we acquire through the ages of history. Each century permits of a new generation to continue its advance from the point where the previous generation left off. Here is one of the cornerstones of a kind of progress which comes from no merit of our own, and it implies no necessary improvement in our own essential personalities, but it is a part of the system of things. As a result, men today with much less intellect and much less wisdom than the ancient Aristotle may now be much superior to him in their knowledge of the mechanics of the universe. He's saying that as time progresses, we acquire more knowledge. We grow in our knowledge of the universe. We grow in our understanding of the mechanics of the world around us, the laws of physics. He's saying that the man today has more knowledge than Aristotle, but he is not suggesting that the man today is wiser than Aristotle. Notice that. He goes on and he makes this statement: something similar is true in regard to the development of our civilization towards much larger units of organization. We move from city-states and intermunicipal trade to the nation-state and international trade, all the way to our vast imperial system and our global world economy. You need to be reminded of the fact that he's writing as a British fellow. He's in the mid-20th century, so he's commenting on the British Empire. He says, in these cases, men have cupidities. What he means by that is they have individual interests, individual businesses of which they are fond. In these cases, men have cupidities, and they are engrossed in the task of pushing their own private business forward. But they are actually agents of deeper processes than those of which they are aware. They are instruments of a providence that combines all of their unique and individual labors and works and works them into a cohesive, larger pattern. And this is true for you and me. As we're here this morning, undoubtedly you all come from vastly different backgrounds, vastly different walks of life. You know, I was just reflecting on this a few days ago. I am a Texan, and I sat down not too long ago to dinner with a Dutchman and an Italian. And we all talked about our various cultures that we come from. And of course, we were eating Italian food, and it was delicious, and it was a massive amount of it, way more than what a Dutchman would have prepared. So we had a great time because it was the Italian that was cooking. But we also had the wonderful perspective of the Dutchman who was there with us. I won't name names. Nolan Pastor. Anyway, we all come to be brothers in Christ. We all come to be a part of the same church family. We come from wildly different places. And we arrive here largely because we're pursuing our own interests. And those interests, namely the interest of Jesus Christ, is what has brought us together. Though we're all wildly different people with different jobs and different skill sets and come from different countries, no less, we come here together based upon the providence of God. He goes a little bit further. He says, apart from the very constitution of things, that is the fact that we're all together in the same room when by rights we ought not to be, he says, apart from the constitution of these things, there exists another kind of providence. And again, he doesn't mean another kind of power. He's talking about a different operation in history. He says there's another kind of providence. It produces the impression. It represents the operation upon the whole of the story of something like the wisdom of a superior intellect. Or we may say that it's as though history herself has risen up and determined to have a hand in the game. History is actually a player here, not just you and me, but history. This providence moves over history with the unmistakable function, listen closely, of bringing good out of evil. This providence moves over history with the unmistakable function of bringing good out of evil. He goes on, he says, for example, consider the fire of London. When it had taken place and the tragedy could not be undone, the mind of man, confronted by a new situation and making the best of it, decided to rebuild the city, and he took the opportunity of building it upon a superior plan. The result is that historians today may somewhat accidentally, through their writings, give the impression that the fire of London itself was a good thing. It's as though we cannot remember the tragedy that it was. This is an impression that we give in our historical writings, all the more easy to acquire since we so quickly lose the power of bringing home to ourselves the sorrows of the original sufferers. All this leads to a question which every man must ask: why are we such optimists? Did you hear that? He goes on to prove the point that there are any number of different tragedies and different things throughout history which were horrific in their own moment, and yet the generation that immediately followed after those tragedies rose up, took some lesson, or learned some truth, or acquired some wisdom, some knowledge, and decided that there was a good benefit to the tragedy, and as a result of that tragedy, they learned something valuable, and history moved on. And he makes this statement: this is the particular exercise of historians. Where does this confidence in the future come from? If we are all evolved creatures here by random accident, on what do we base this optimism? It's really closer to the truth that we have something of this higher power, this higher intellect, or this providence of history, always smiling on our souls, and in every trial reminding us that we ought always to be smiling ourselves. I thought that was just so profound. He took, as most scholars do, way too long, several chapters. I just gave you the highlighted portions. He took several chapters to get at the fact that Romans chapter 8, God works all things together for good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. He says it's as though providence working in history is trying to remind us that we ought always to be smiling. The Apostle Paul is not recorded here in Acts chapter 23 as smiling for us. But, equally important, Luke does not tell us that he is frowning either. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Don't know exactly the dating of this letter, the exact dating of it, but it seems likely that he wrote 2 Corinthians before the events of Acts chapter 23. And he makes a rather interesting statement beginning in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He talks about having this relationship with God where he was caught up to heaven and he saw wonders which no man is allowed to talk about. And then he says that God humbled him. In verse 7, it says, "To keep me from becoming conceited or arrogant or puffed up, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" Notice this, church. "For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Notice this, verse 10. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content." He's content. He's satisfied. He's happy. He's at a place of contentment. He says, "For the sake of Christ, I will be content with insults, weaknesses, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What makes the days and the months and the years that we can't see the future, we don't know what's going to happen, we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, what makes it possible for the Christian to approach a dark and uncertain future with a smile on his face? It could be that we look back on the preceding millennia and we conclude that indeed God was good, that he was bringing good out of catastrophe. We could do that, but Paul points us to an even deeper, more profound foundation upon which we can stand. It isn't that history is just being guided by some unknown deity, some unknown power, as Butterfield, Herbert Butterfield writes about. We know the one who's in control, and Paul calls him by name. It's Jesus Christ. He says, "For the sake of Christ, Because he's king, because he's ruling over everything, we can encounter every situation, every hardship, every calamity, every difficulty. We can encounter all of that, embracing it in our weakness, because in our weakness, we glorify the power and the strength of God who's in control over all of it. This is a good moment for you to say, amen. You are not in control. Most people hear that and they feel a loss. I am not in control. I need to get back in control. And Paul says, I am not in control, and I'm glad about that. Jesus is in control. And when I am weak and have no power and no strength of my own, when I cannot control the circumstances of the situation to my own benefit or my own advantage, praise God, I'm content because Christ is in control, and for his sake, I can embrace whatever this is that he has put me into. This should be our attitude, church. And I want you to know, some people looking at this passage, they think, well, Paul might be talking about some sort of a sin thing. It's not a sin thing. It's not a sin thing. I just want to fill out the meaning of this passage for you. He uses four words in particular. He calls it insults. This is when people think of clever ways of making our faith or our lifestyle or even the words that we say look stupid or weird or inconsistent. Whenever you're sharing the gospel or you're trying to lead someone to faith in Christ, they kind of look at you and raise the one eyebrow and be like, okay, thanks for that, you know. And the implication is that they're trying to mock you and make you feel stupid. Well, Paul says, I'm content with insults. Or consider the next word, hardships, circumstances forced upon you, the reversals of fortune against your will. And this can refer to any situation where you feel trapped. You didn't plan it. You didn't think it would be this way, but here you are, and it is hard. Can anyone say pandemic? Amen. And yet Paul says, I can be content with hardships because Christ is in control. The third word he uses, persecutions. Persecutions, wounds, abuses, painful circumstances or acts of prejudice or even exploitation from people because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because of your Christian moral commitments. No, I won't go along with the party at work and agree to defraud my employer out of this money. I won't take the free car wash that is there for the company vehicles to be washed and use it on my own personal vehicle just because all the rest of the employees are. I won't go along and steal. I won't go along and pretend that I showed up on time for work when actually I was 30 minutes late. You stand for righteousness, and all your coworkers, all your colleagues who want you to participate in it with them, they mock you, they insult you, they persecute you for that stand of righteousness. And our response is to be like, oh, you know, this is horrible. I can't believe this is happening. Those guys, how dare they? I am the righteous one here. I am the one standing up for God. And yet Paul's response when he encounters those persecutions is to say, I'm content. I'm content. For the sake of Christ, I can be content with persecutions. That is not our attitude very often. And the fourth word here, calamities. The idea here is that it's of a pressure or a crushing weight that is just bearing us down. It's a circumstance that can overcome us with stress and tension. Paul says, when I don't know where the next paycheck is coming from, when I'm not sure how I'm going to get my next meal, when I'm being borne off to Caesarea to meet Felix, the governor, and that's not where I thought I was supposed to be going. I thought I was going to be headed to Rome. When I am unsure of what's going on, when I am being borne down with calamities for the sake of Jesus Christ, in that situation, I can be content. Do you hear that, church? And this, again, is not a sin. This thorn in the flesh that Paul is struggling with, it's not a sin. A lot of people think that that is what he's referring to, that maybe he's talking about a kind of behavior, like we might say he has a weakness for lust, or perhaps he has a weakness for overeating. Something's going on here with Paul. We tend to think, you know, he has this struggle in his life. He's living in sin, and so God is giving him this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. But again, that's just not the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This isn't some sin struggle. This is just the normal everyday trials and difficulties of life that he's talking about here. He is talking about the fact that he saw something miraculous, and it was wonderful, and he wanted to be boastful about it. He at least was tempted to be boastful about it, but God humbled him. Yes, that is true. That is the preceding context, but as he moves forward, he takes this principle of God's power being made perfect in his weakness. And though it applies certainly to this need for humility based on what's been revealed to him, he takes that principle and he applies it to all manner of different situations through all of these different words that he uses, whether calamities, whether hardships or persecutions or insults. So whoever you are, you can find yourself in this passage this morning. We're all walking through the pandemic, and we've all tried to share our faith with loved ones. We've all tried to make arguments for how we ought to respond to a certain circumstance as a result of the pandemic. And probably we've all been told we're wrong or worse by someone, maybe even insulted. Be content. Be content. Accept it. Not because it was right that you were insulted, not because it was right that you endured, that you had a calamity thrust upon you. Bear it because it reflects the confidence that you have in Jesus Christ to bring good out of evil. When we get angry, when we respond with hostility, when we revile in return, what that really reveals is that we are not trusting Jesus Christ ultimately to vindicate us. We are not seeking in that moment to magnify his glory. Say, Pastor Josh, that's really, really hard to do. Well, I just want you to know that in sharing all of this with you, you need to be reminded that God is not looking for assistance in order to fulfill his purposes. He's not up in heaven saying, oh, you know, I need to accomplish this task. Oh, who's going to help me do this? You may find it hard, but do not let your motivation for embracing with contentment hardships and persecutions and calamities and insults, do not let your motivation for embracing all of that with a heart of contentment be that Christ needs you to do that. He calls you to do that, but he doesn't need you to do that in order to serve him or help him in some way. I know God is in control, and he is working all of human history to his purposes, and his arm is not shortened, his strength is not diminished. He is in no way put into a box just because the church from time to time is completely faithless to him. He moves. We cannot thwart his plan. This world is going to happen. History is going to unfold. He is going to be sovereign. He is sovereign, and it will accomplish his purposes, whether you and I can have a good heart about it or have a good attitude about it. He doesn't need us for that. Amen. He doesn't need you, First Baptist Church. It's not as though God is saying, I just wish I had one good church that was faithful to me. Oh, look, there's First Baptist. Don't think that way. Don't think that it's us that's going to somehow be the ones that's going to fulfill God's purpose. God is going to fulfill his own purposes whether we're with him or not. Not because of us, but because of him. So, have a good attitude, not because God needs you to. Embrace the circumstance with contentment because Christ is in control. Believe in Jesus. Hope in Christ. Again, God doesn't need us to have this attitude. He's not looking for people who are going to work for him.
He is the great worker. He is the one with the broad, burden-bearing shoulders. He's the strong one, and he can use a little nephew from out of nowhere to tip us off to a plot. Was this kid a Christian? Don't know. Doesn't matter. Did this kid operate out of a sense of commitment to the great missionary commission that Jesus entrusted to his disciples? Don't know. Doesn't matter. Was this kid just sort of fond of his uncle Paul and thought, hey, I should probably let Paul know what's going on? That could equally be true. Was that the most glorifying reason in God's eyes? No, doesn't matter. See, whether God uses unbelievers or whether God uses Christians, God will still accomplish his purposes. He will see it through to the end. This is what differentiates our God from the so-called other gods of this world. In Isaiah 64:4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Let's embrace what this is for what it is, and it is not the end of the world. It is Christ bringing about the exaltation of his Son, Jesus. That's what it is. It is God magnifying Christ. It might be the end of the world, but we tend to embrace that with this negative, pessimistic view of dour and gloom. It is not the end of the world in the sense that it's all over. This pandemic may not be the end, but if it is, it is the end of the coming of Jesus Christ. There was an individual who exemplified this, I think, better than anyone else in Scripture. A little boy, a little perhaps arrogant boy from a tribe, from a group of 12 brothers by the name of Joseph. Here's a kid who dreamed dreams and believed that God was speaking to him in his dreams. He told his brothers then that they would all bow down and worship him. True, yes. The best thing to say to your brothers, no. Not worship him, but bow down before him, that God would elevate him over his brothers. This boy ended up sold into slavery, but he continued to trust in God. That slave child was eventually a servant in Potiphar's house, where his wife then began to prey upon him and attempted on multiple occasions to seduce him. Continuing to be faithful to the Lord, he refused her advances and ended up in jail. In jail, he met a couple of different individuals, a baker and other servants of Pharaoh, and he began to minister to those people in jail. He ministered to everyone that was in that jail, so much so that he eventually rose and became the leader of the prisoners in the jail. Helping out these servants of Pharaoh, they went, and they were set. One was set free, and of course, one was executed as God had ordained it. And they didn't remember Joseph. He continued in jail. And then one day, Joseph appeared before Pharaoh and assisted Pharaoh with a revelation from God that the end of the world was happening. There would be a great famine. And yet God had brought Joseph just to that moment, a life spent in jail, spent in captivity, spent in slavery, a life brought to that perfect moment in which he would use Joseph to bring about the salvation of the world through the harvest that was coming to prepare for the years of famine. And eventually Joseph would be reunited with his brothers. And his brothers would come, and just as the original dream had foretold, they bowed down and paid homage to Joseph. They were worried that Joseph would be angry. And indeed, if any brother has a legitimate grievance against his big brothers, this would have been it. But Joseph's statement was this: as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day. This whole world is moving towards an unavoidable, inescapable climax. It is one that is good. It is one in which Jesus Christ will be exalted. It appears evil in this season, but we should never lose confidence in the fact that God brings good out of evil. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we just say thank you so much for sending your Son to die on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that we have the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that men conspired in such a way as to perpetrate the greatest evil in all of humanity, the evil of killing Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the Holy One of Israel. And in killing him, Lord, they thought that they were achieving their own purposes, and yet they were really achieving your purposes. And we see, God, that out of that great, great evil, the most heinous evil that ever could have been perpetrated, you brought the greatest possible good, the salvation of your people. Lord, this morning, as we see the Apostle Paul, we know that he has a particular destination that you have appointed for him. And yet his path there is uncertain and unsteady. And yet, despite whatever comes next, he can be content because of your Son, Jesus. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that as we go through these days, though the path is uncertain and though our steps are unsteady, help us to be content. As you say in your word, Lord, your power is made perfect in our weakness. Help us to hope in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.